Good evening. It's a delight to be here this evening. I've been looking forward to this evening for many weeks, in fact, many months. And now at last we're here, and I trust that you are as excited as I am, and I trust that God is going to give us a good time together. I've looked over your schedule, and I see that in the morning sessions you really have the heavy-duty horsepower, the big guns coming in, Lauren Sanney and Jim Peterson and people like that. And so you ought to have a great time this week. And I trust that we'll have a great time in the evenings together. And you pray with me that the Lord will lead us in our times together. I'm going to take just a moment here to get myself organized. I told Larry that I have a love-hate relationship with overhead projectors. I love the effect, but I always feel very clumsy handling them. Okay, I think we're ready to go there. Would you open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42? Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. In the context of verse 42 is the day of Pentecost when Peter preached, you remember, after the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples in the upper room, and Peter preached that great sermon and 3,000 people received Christ that day. And then verse 42 begins to the follow-up of what happened. They, that is, these new believers, along with those 120 from the beginning, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The very first action of the New Testament church highlights for us the importance of fellowship. As we look at this verse, we see that they devoted themselves to four things: the teaching of the apostles, fellowship, the breaking of bread, which was certainly sharing a meal together, as we learn in verse 46, perhaps also the Lord's Supper, and then to prayer. Now, we're not surprised about listening to the apostles teach. After all, that's what church is all about. We come and we hear a pastor bring a message. We're not surprised about prayer, although we don't get nearly as many out for the midweek prayer service these days as we used to. And we're not surprised about the breaking of bread, because we do enjoy getting together for meals with one another. But the fact that they devoted themselves to the fellowship, first of all, what does that mean? Does it mean having coffee and cookies in the church basement between Sunday school and church? Does it mean the annual church picnic some Saturday in the summertime? Or the potluck dinner that opens the annual missions conference at our church? We have quite an emphasis on this subject of fellowship in the Navigators, and I have even been at a conference for collegians. Now, I know this would not be true of you adults, but the collegians were warned against having too much fellowship. And yet here it says that they devoted themselves to fellowship. Now, it'll help us to understand what Luke means and what the New Testament writers mean when they use this word fellowship, which is the word that Jim used earlier in his introduction. It's the Greek word koinonia. But it will help us to understand this better if we see how that this verse, Acts 2:42, is phrased in another translation. And with the help of the overhead projector, we see that the New English Bible translators have rendered that they met constantly to hear the apostles teach and to share the common life, to break bread, and to pray. Now, this expression, which is in italics in your overhead transparency there, to share the common life, is their translation of that word koinonia. And this very accurately expresses the most basic meaning of koinonia, as it is used in the New Testament, to share the common life that you and I have in Christ. Now, there is another verse that many of us are familiar with, 1 John 1:3, where John writes to his readers and says, "These things have I written unto you, or that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And here again, we see this call for fellowship. John said, "I'm writing this to you so that we may have fellowship together." And this is what he means. "What we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that you and we together may share in a common life." And again, that's that word, koinonia. That life which we share with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And the most basic meaning of the word koinonia, as it is used in the New Testament, and that which gives meaning to all of the other uses of koinonia, is this fact that you and I share together a common life in Christ Jesus. Now, as we study this word in the New Testament, we find that it has basically two primary meanings. And again, I'm going to put an overhead on the screen here, so excuse me just a moment as I step over here. Try to get that high enough that you can all read it. Don't bother copying this down, because actually those 4 points, 1A and B and 2A and B, are the topics for the next 4 evenings after tonight. But I wanted us to see an overview of where we're going, that fellowship means, first of all, to share together or to participate together. And under that, we find that there are two meanings. First of all, a community relationship. And so tomorrow night, we're going to be covering the topic that fellowship means a relationship. And then on Tuesday night, fellowship means a partnership. The relationship envisions us as coming together. The partnership envisions us as looking outward from ourselves, but doing this together. And then the next 2 evenings, Wednesday and Thursday, the idea that koinonia means to share with. First of all, to share together, that is, to have together in common. And then because we have together in common, we share with one another, both spiritually and materially. And these are the subjects of the next 4 evenings. Fellowship means a community relationship. Fellowship means partnership. Fellowship means sharing with one another spiritually, or caring for one another. And then fellowship means sharing with one another materially. Tonight, however, I want to try to lay the foundation for fellowship among ourselves by looking at the subject of fellowship with God. Fellowship means knowing God. That is our topic for tonight. Many of you have read a well-known book entitled Knowing God, written by the author and theologian J.I. Packer. And J.I. Packer has this to say about fellowship. Now, these words, which I'm going to quote for you, were written in the context of sharing with one another on a spiritual level, that which we're going to cover on Wednesday night. But Packer said these words, "Fellowship with God is the source from which fellowship among Christians springs. And fellowship with God is the end or the objective to which fellowship among Christians is a means." Now, what is he saying here? He's saying that in order for you and I to have fellowship with each other, we must first of all have fellowship with God. That is, we cannot have fellowship on a horizontal plane unless we are having fellowship on a vertical plane, each of us in touch with God. And then he says that's not only the foundation of our fellowship with one another, but he says beyond that, our fellowship with one another should have as its objective the enhancement of our fellowship with God. So we have to have fellowship with God in order to have fellowship with one another, but as we have fellowship with one another, let us keep in mind that the ultimate objective is that each of us would be able to grow in our personal relationship with God. Fellowship means sharing together the life that we have in Jesus Christ. And the source of that life is Christ himself. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. We look at those trees out, and I can look through the window here and see those beautiful evergreen trees with their limbs and their needles, and realize that those trees are green and look so luxurious to us tonight because each one of those limbs is organically related to the trunk of the tree itself. And it's that tree with its roots into the ground that takes the nourishment out of the ground and takes the moisture out of the ground and sends it up to the trunk and out into the leaf, into the limbs, that causes those trees to be fruitful in their own sense, that is, to produce what God intended them to produce. And just so it is with you and I, we have to have fellowship with the living Christ. We have to be united with him in order to bear fruit in our lives. Now, the fact of the matter is that every Christian is united to Jesus Christ by virtue of the fact that we are Christians. The Apostle Paul uses the expression in Christ, and I think that that is used close to 100 times in Paul's epistles, in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And what the Apostle Paul means by that term is that you and I are spiritually united in a living, vital sense to Jesus Christ. And the very life of Christ, the spiritual life of Christ, flows into us and through us. But in order for us to experience that life of Christ in its fullness, you and I must have a daily relationship with him. We must have what the older theologians call communion with Christ. Now, when I use the word communion, most of you immediately think of the Lord's Supper that we have in our worship services periodically in our churches, and that's a very appropriate use of that word. But the word communion has a much broader sense, and it means to have this fellowship, this conscious fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God the Father. And so tonight our topic is fellowship means knowing God. Now, how do we get to know someone? Obviously, by spending time with that person. Most of you, I think, are married here tonight because this is a family conference. But, and if there's some that are single, pardon me for using an illustration that perhaps excludes you for the moment. But when you got married, you thought you knew your spouse, your husband or your wife. But you realized as you went on into the weeks and the months of your marriage relationship that you really only knew that person in a sort of a superficial way. You really got to know them as you spent time together, as you lived life together, as you went through difficulties together, as you had some arguments together, and as you shared love, and as you brought children into the world. And now you feel, I really know my husband, or I really know my wife. And the reason is because you have spent time together. And in the same way, if we are going to know God, we must spend time with him. And that's what I want to talk about tonight, getting to know God by spending time with him, or by having fellowship with him. Matthew Henry, who wrote the Matthew Henry commentary in the 17th century. It's probably the most well-known commentary that's available to us today. And the fact that it's still well-known and popular after 300 years indicates what a great Christian scholar he was and the ability that he had to make things simple. That's why lay people like you and me enjoy it, because he had the ability to, as I say, put the cookies on the bottom shelf. But Matthew Henry, in addition to writing that commentary on the Bible, also wrote a book entitled Directions for Communion with God. And this book has three sections in it. The first one is how to begin the day with God. The second is how to spend the day with God. And the third is how to close the day with God. Now, many of us are familiar with that first section, not necessarily in Matthew Henry's book, but the part that he's talking about, how to begin the day with God, and we refer to that exercise or that period of the day as the quiet time, or having our devotions, or words of this kind. Now, I know that you're going to have a message on the quiet time tomorrow morning, and I'm not going to go into that tonight, except to make this one observation to tie in the quiet time with the main thrust of the message. Jesus Christ was obviously in constant communion with the Father. That's a given, is it not? I cannot give you a book, chapter, and verse, but we would accept that Jesus Christ was in constant communion with the Father. There was never a time when there was broken communion between them. Now, keeping that in mind, the Scripture records on several instances that Jesus spent special time in communion with the Father. For example, in Mark 1:35, it says that arising a great while before day, he went out to a solitary place, and there he prayed. He had a quiet time. Now, here is God the Son, who has this unbroken communion with the Father throughout the day, and yet he feels that this special time of communion is so important that he gets up, the Scripture says, a great while before day. Now, how he did that without a Baby Ben alarm clock or a Casio wrist alarm or something like that, I don't know. But the Scripture records that he did this, and this is not an isolated instance. There are enough indications in the Scriptures to indicate that this was a regular, consistent practice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason that this is important, and the reason that I bring this in, tied in with what I want to talk about, the main thrust of the message, which is how to spend the day with the Lord, is this: that the quiet time forms the foundation for our communion with God throughout the day. The quiet time tunes our hearts for the rest of the day. The quiet time is a time when we can concentrate all of our faculties, our mental, our emotional faculties, upon worshiping God, seeking His face in prayer, a little more concentrated intake of the Scriptures, hopefully free from distraction. Now, you mothers with little ones may smile a little bit at that last statement, free from distractions. And I would encourage you to look for a time during the day. Maybe the first thing in the day is not the best time for you to have your quiet time, a time when it's free from distraction. Whatever time that might be would be the best for you. But enough for that, because Jim Peterson will be getting into that tomorrow. The primary concern here, as I say, is because the quiet time lays the foundation for what we want to talk about the rest of the time. I don't know if you picked up, but in the second part of Matthew Henry's Directions for Communion with God, he said how to spend the day with God. Now, the Navigators have a little routine and a little set of instructions that we go through, how to spend a day with God. And we try to get people to set aside a day periodically. For example, you know, if you could set aside one day a month, how about one day a quarter? twice a year, to spend a day with God. And we have some practical helps. In fact, I think there's a little booklet down in the bookstore on this subject, how to spend a day with God, to show you, give you some practical instructions on what to do. But this is not what Matthew Henry is talking about. Matthew Henry is talking about how to spend the day, how to spend every day with God. And this is what we want to look at more in detail this evening, because it is this kind of fellowship with God that forms the foundation of our fellowship with one another. First of all, let's ask ourselves, is this a biblical standard? Now, right away, I know that you have already decided that it is not a practical standard. You know, some of you work at computers, and some of you are bankers, and some are this and that and the other, and you say, I have to use my mind in my business all day long. I can't just spend the day with God. I've got to spend the day with my students in the classroom, or I've got to spend the day with my customers, or I've got to spend the day poring over the accounts of the business or something like that. And you've already decided that this is impractical, but let's set that aside for a moment, and we'll come back to that in a few minutes and address the practical aspect. But first of all, let's answer the question, is this a biblical standard? Because if it is a biblical standard, then it must be a practical standard. God does not ask us to do something which is impossible to do. First of all, and you can either turn or not turn with me in your Bibles, but I'm going to turn to Joshua 1:8. You remember that Joshua succeeded Moses as the leader of the children of Israel. But before he succeeded Moses, he was really the chief, the general, to use our modern-day terminology, of the army. He was a warrior, an army man. And now, in addition to being an army man, and he was not going to give up this job, he was still going to lead the people into battle. But along with this, he also had become what we would today call the prime minister or the president. He was the head of the in government as well as the army. Keeping in mind this, listen to these words in Joshua 1:8, as God said to Joshua, be careful to obey. Let's start with verse 7. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Now, before I read verse 8, just let your eyes go back up to verse 1. After the death of Moses, a servant of the Lord said to Joshua. This is a direct revelation from God. This did not come through a third party. God is speaking directly to Joshua, and he says, "Do not," in verse 8, "do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it or think about it day and night." Think about it day and night. Now, go with me back to Joshua and think of the reaction of Joshua. Lord, you don't understand how busy I am. I was busy as the commander-in-chief of the army, and now you've given me this additional job. Now I'm the prime minister of the nation. God knew that. God had appointed him the general, and God had appointed him the prime minister of the nation. And it was because of this that God said to him, meditate on the book of the law, meditate on my word day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Joshua had this express command from God to meditate on the scriptures day and night. The second passage is Psalm 1, verse 2. Lest we think that that command was given particularly to Joshua and only to Joshua and is not applicable to us today. In Psalm, the first chapter, the psalmist starts off, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. Now the psalmist envisions two groups of people, and only two. Those who walk in the counsel of the wicked, and those who meditate on the law of God day and night. And all of us are to one degree or other in one of those camps. We're either walking in the counsel of the wicked, or we're meditating on the Word of God day and night. You say, well, now wait a minute, Jerry. I'm not meditating on the Word of God day and night, but I don't think I'm in the counsel of the wicked. Not in an absolute sense, but there is a continuum, if you please, the counsel of the wicked over here and those who meditate in the law of God over here. And all of us are somewhere on this line. And the further we are from this end of the continuum of meditating on the law of God day and night, the closer we are to this end, walking in the counsel of the ungodly. You remember Paul said in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." And the implication there is if you're not being transformed, you are being conformed. And to the extent that the Word of God is not governing our minds, our thoughts, our motives, as a result of thinking about it day and night, to that extent, we're walking in the counsel of the ungodly. I'm not suggesting that we're living as wickedly as possible. But I'm suggesting that there's an awful lot of the world in most of us because we're not over here. You see, the psalmist just envisions two people. And this includes all of us. Psalm 63, verse 6. David said, "On my bed I remember you, I think of you through the watches of the night." Now you say, well, now, okay, I think I can handle that one. If I wake up at night, I can think about the Lord. I usually think about my problems, but I think I can shift that and begin to think about the Lord. But here we're just seeing again that David, who thought about the Lord through the watches of the night, obviously thought about him during the day. As we go into the New Testament, we come to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 and 17. I'm sorry, 16, 17, and 18. Paul says to these ordinary Christians, and by ordinary I mean people like you and me, these were not super saints. He says, "Be joyful always." Now I submit to you that it is impossible to be joyful always unless you involve the Lord in your situation. Because there are too many circumstances in your life throughout the day that are calculated to deprive you and to rob you of your joy. And the only way that you can be joyful always is to be always relating God to your situation that you're in at the moment. And we do this through His Word. He says, pray continually. Now here, we were talking about meditating on the Word of God day and night, meditating on the Word continually. Now we're talking about praying continually. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. And again, just as we cannot be joyful without relating the Lord to our situation, we cannot give thanks in every circumstance unless we bring God into that circumstance. And the way we bring God into that circumstance is through prayer and through bringing His Word to bear upon that circumstance. Let me read to you a quote from a book written by a minister who lives in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Now, Pittsburgh is a rather large city, I suppose, probably close to 1 million people. And you have to put yourself in that context. But the principle that I'm going to extract from this is going to apply whether you're in Pittsburgh or New York City or Wichita or Hutchinson or, you know, out on your wheat farm out in the heartlands of Kansas. He says, we never stop thinking. Have you ever been in a large city during the rush hour when thousands of people pour out of office buildings and shops and factories and stream home in endless cascades of automobiles, buses, and trolleys and trains? All those people, all those minds working ceaselessly and frantically. And what are they thinking about? To what is that all that brain power being given? Has it ever crossed your mind that most of that energy is being negatively expressed? It is extraordinary the amount of energy we put into worrying and anger. We brood over insults. We chide ourselves for mistakes. We lament opportunities missed. We belittle our superiors. We are threatened by those we're supposed to lead. We go through imaginary conversations as we prepare our response to someone who irritates us just one more time. When Scripture encourages us to pray without ceasing and to cast all of our care upon Him, it is literally saying, redirect those restless, energetic minds into a positive stream of communication with God. Turn it all into prayer, he says, and I would add, or meditation on the Word of God. In fact, the two go hand in hand, because it is through meditation upon the Word of God that we hear God speak to us, and it is through prayer that we respond to Him and speak to Him. And so this communion with God becomes a two-way affair. God speaking to us through His Word, and we in turn speaking to Him, responding to Him through prayer. Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of these things, you know, what do you eat, what do you wear, and so forth, all of these things of life will be added unto you. And that idea of seek first means to seek first in priority and in affection. It does not have anything to do with the amount of time, though the amount of time is ultimately going to be an expression. But to seek first the kingdom of God means that we give it first priority in our lives, first priority in our affections, first priority in our thinking. And that verb seek implies being absorbed in a search for. It's a persevering and a strenuous effort to attain. Now you cannot seek first the kingdom of God in priority in affections unless you're communing with God throughout the day, unless you're allowing Him to speak to you as you think about His Word and as you pray to Him. Now, these passages of Scripture that we've looked at clearly state or easily suggest that you and I should practice spending the day with God. Now, this is the scriptural standard. You still have the problem, how am I going to do this? And I'm very much aware of that. But I wanted us to see, first of all, that this is God's standard, that we meditate upon the Word of God day and night, that we think of Him when we awake in the middle of the night, that we pray continually, that we give thanks always, that we rejoice continually, that we spend the day with God. Every day. Not just Sunday, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday as well. That we spend every day with God. Now, how do we do this? Well, if the quiet time is the foundation of Scripture memory, is the foundation of spending the day with God, then Scripture memorization and prayer are the framework. To use the analogy of a building, if we have first poured the foundation with the quiet time, and now we want to erect the framing, you know, the steel girders or the 2x4 studs or whatever the building is, that framing is Scripture memorization and prayer. Because to spend the day with God, we have to listen to Him and we have to respond to Him. To have God speak to us throughout the day, we must think about Scripture. That is the only way God speaks to us. Now, last week, I was in a hotel room, my first night away from home, and the first night away from home is always a very lonely time for me. And so I was down. I was sort of depressed. Now, you know, the scripture says, be joyful always, but I wasn't joyful. And so I begin to think, what can I do, you know, to encourage myself and get out my scripture memory pack or open the Bible? And it came to me, why don't you make a list of all the times that God has given you significant direction in your life? And so I went all the way back to September 1948 when I first heard in a way that it made sense to, well, no. When I heard and I responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I put that, well, that was down the first time. That was the first time God significantly spoke to me. The second time was about 2 weeks later. I was sitting in my dormitory room at the University of Oklahoma. And I was at my desk, and I reached down to a little bookcase beside the desk to get a book. And as I reached down to get that textbook, I saw there on the shelf the Bible that my parents had given me when I graduated from high school. And the only use that I ever made of that Bible was to take it with me to church on Sunday mornings. In between times, it was never opened. It sat on that shelf. And as I reached down to get the book, and as I saw the Bible, the thought was planted in my mind very vividly, as if someone had spoken the words audibly, Jerry, now that you are a Christian, you need to start reading the Bible. Now, I'd like to think that that was God the Holy Spirit who planted that thought in my mind. But I want you to notice that it had to do with the Bible. Now, it wasn't a verse of Scripture, because I didn't know any verses of Scripture. See, the Holy Spirit has to start where we are. There was no verse of Scripture that he could use to speak to me. And so he said, Jerry, now that you are a Christian, you need to start reading the Bible. But I want to say to you that since that time, every time God has spoken to me in what I would sense a very crystal clear way, and there haven't been many of them, by the way, maybe a half dozen times, it has always been through the Scriptures. God speaks to us through his Word. Now, it may be in conjunction with it. I'm not saying that it's got to be as it's written in the King James Version or the New American Standard Version or something like that. But God always relates his speaking to us to the Bible, to his Word. This is the truth. And this is the only way that we can know that it is indeed God who is speaking to us. Now, how is God going to speak to me then throughout the day? As I have memorized Scripture, God will use those Scriptures and he will speak to me. The reason that I am here tonight, not here in this room, but the reason that Eleanor and I are in Colorado Springs tonight is because some 21 years ago, God spoke to me through Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And as I meditated on that verse, I began to ask myself, how can I make the greatest contribution to the Great Commission? And the result of asking that question, the result of God speaking to me through that verse and asking that question, having communion with God, if you please, led us to Colorado Springs, to Glen Eyrie. But how could God do that? Because sometime before, I had memorized Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And at the appropriate time, the Holy Spirit saw that that verse came to the fore of my conscious mind. And he spoke to me through it. Now, I'm not suggesting, and I don't want to get us off tonight to, you know, on the audible voice and this kind of thing. And it wasn't an audible voice, and it's never been an audible voice. Just a clear, very forceful impression of a verse of Scripture on my mind. But let me give you a lesser illustration, if I please, so that I can put this in the context of where we live day in and day out. I was driving along here in the street in downtown Colorado Springs one day and meditating on some verses of Scripture that I'd memorized. And I happened to be going through the book of Philippians, the verses that I knew. And I came to Philippians 1:18, where Paul says, "But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice." Now, there were some things that were bothering me at the time. There were some circumstances that were bothering me and some things that I was agitated over and maybe even irritated over. And I came to that, and Paul was in prison, by the way, when he penned those words, and he said, "But what does it matter? It doesn't matter whether I'm in prison or not." In fact, in the verses just before, he'd been talking about some people had been preaching in order to sort of make his punishment more severe. And Paul said, "But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what their motive is. The important thing is Christ is preached." And I thought, you know, it really doesn't matter what's happened to me. The important thing is Christ being preached? I said, "Thank you, Lord. And Lord, I'm sorry for my bad attitude. I'm sorry for being fretful over these things that have happened. Forgive me. Help me not to be bothered anymore." See, that's communion with God. I do not understand why there's not more emphasis on Scripture memorization in Christendom. As far as I know, the Navigators is the only organization that stresses Scripture memorization for adults. Now, the Bible Memory Association and others do a good job for children, but Scripture memorization is for everybody. In fact, I even read last week one Christian writer was being rather negative about Scripture memorization because he said we usually end up memorizing a verse out of context. Well, in my mind, that's throwing out the baby with the bathwater. That is a danger of memorizing a Scripture verse out of context, but that danger is not sufficient to keep us from memorizing Scripture. Now, the Bible never says memorize Scripture. It says meditate on it. It says hide it in your heart. It says lay it up in your heart. But you cannot do those things without going through the discipline of memorization. Now, how you memorize, that's up to you. But do it in order that you might meditate on the Word of God day and night. And then, having begun to memorize Scripture so that we're in a position that God can speak to us, and then we don't have to learn to pray, we just speak. I mean, you know, there's some things we can learn that will enhance our prayer life, but what I mean is, you don't have to memorize anything in order to pray. But now what do we do? Okay, the next thing we do is we practice until we develop the habit. We must work at this continually, turning our minds to the Word of God throughout the day, each time the opportunity permits. I carry my Scripture memorization cards with me. And sometimes I will reach and get those and look at a card. Sometimes I just think about a verse that's in my mind. But every time I have the opportunity, I seek to turn my mind to God. Now, if I'm talking with somebody in the office over business or talking on the telephone or something, obviously I can't be meditating on Scripture. But you'd be surprised how often when the phone rings and I pick up the phone. Now, in order to appreciate what I'm going to say, you have to understand that being vice president or director of corporate affairs means that I am responsible for the legal affairs, the tax questions, government regulations, and all of these nice things. And the only difference between the Navigators, a nonprofit organization, and your for-profit business, as far as government regulation and so forth, is we don't pay taxes. You do. But we have all the forms to fill out, not the 1040 and that kind of thing, but we're subject to the same regulations, the Equal Employment Opportunity Act, the Fair Labor Standards Act, the Employee Retirement and Income Security Act, and Act, you know. And I say that to say that when that phone rings, it usually has a very ominous sound to it. And as I reach to pick it up, I say, Lord, give me wisdom to know how to respond to the person on the other end. You see, that's having communion with God. And this is what I want you to do. This is what God wants you to do, to begin to practice doing this. But as you meditate on the Scripture, think beyond the bare words of Scripture to realize that it's God who is speaking. We know, I trust that we all know, that this is the inspired Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every word in here is God speaking to us through some person. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit so moved upon the mind of that person that is Paul or Peter or Moses or David or Isaiah or Jeremiah wrote those words, they were the very words of God. And so when I meditate on a verse in Isaiah, I'm not meditating on what Isaiah said. Isaiah said it, but more than that, I'm meditating on what God said. So I like to get beyond that and realize, Lord, you are speaking to me. God said in Isaiah, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And one day I was in busy traffic downtown. Now, busy traffic in Colorado Springs is different from busy traffic in Wichita. But nevertheless, I was in busy traffic, and that verse came to my mind. And I needed that verse because I had not been thinking all that good of thoughts. I'd been thinking some very negative thoughts. I'd just come from a business appointment. And God says, come now, Jerry, and let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And I tell you, I got so excited that the great almighty God who hangs those stars in the universe and keeps them there said to me, come and let's reason together. Let me ask you this question. What do you think about when you can think about anything you want to think about? What do you think about when you can think about anything you want to think about? That is the acid test of whether or not you and I are learning to have communion with God. A writer by the name of Dallas Willard asked this question, does our mind spontaneously return to God when it is not intensely occupied? As the needle of the compass turns to the North Pole, when it is removed from a nearer magnetic source. We all know you take the compass and you remove it from a close magnetic source and the needle will turn to the North Pole. And Dallas Willard is asking this question, does our mind instinctively turn to God when it's released from the computer programming, from that interview you were having, from that discussion with that salesperson? Does our mind instinctively return to God? Meditate on the Word of God day and night. Pray continually. This is how we spend the day with God. Now, let me say to you, just in a practical way, it takes time, it takes effort. You have to practice this. And I've been working on it for years and it's still imperfect. I still find myself wool gathering with my mind or thinking negative thoughts or this kind of thing. But this is the objective. This is the goal. This is what we should work toward. To meditate on the Word of God day and night, to pray continually, to spend the day with God. This vertical aspect of fellowship provides the foundation and the pattern for the horizontal fellowship among believers. Fellowship among believers, that which we're going to talk about the next four nights, presupposes, it assumes, a living daily fellowship with God and is in fact dependent upon that fellowship with God. You and I cannot have spiritual fellowship amongst ourselves unless we are individually having fellowship with God on a regular, sustained, throughout the day basis. And so as we turn our thoughts in these next four messages, the next four evenings, to fellowship amongst ourselves, let us keep in mind that our fellowship among ourselves will be only as fruitful as our fellowship with God. And may God help us to learn to have communion with Him. If you've never begun to memorize Scripture, I urge you to get with someone here in this conference who can help you to begin to do this. And I know that if you've been involved in the ministry around Wichita for any length of time, you're well underway in that, because I know that's a hallmark of the Navigator Ministry in Wichita. But if you've never started, I encourage you to begin. And if you have Scripture memorization, but it's a kind of a mechanical thing, and it's just kind of reviewing some verses at a set point during the day, let me encourage you to further that, to push that on into meditating in the Word of God day and night, that you might have communion with Him and spend the day with Him. Let's pray. Our Father, as we lift our hearts and our minds to You, and as we consider that You are the great and mighty God, that You are the Creator and we are creatures, that You are the Holy One and we in ourselves are sinful. But Father, You've invited us to have fellowship with You. In fact, more than that, You have commanded us to have fellowship with You. You've said to meditate upon Your Word day and night, to pray continually. But Father, that You would condescend to spend the time with us. Because if we're going to spend the time with You of necessity, it means that You are spending the time with us. And we thank You that in Your infiniteness that You can spend individual time with each one of us throughout the day and never shortchange another person. And Father, help us to realize the tremendous privilege that we have. Help us to take advantage of it. Father, help us to begin right here this week during this conference to learn to spend the day with You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.